Both our scripture reading and our text this afternoon will be from Ruth 1. Ruth is a short book of four chapters found right after Joshua, Judges. And we'll read together the first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, one of the things that can be hardest for us to wrap our minds around is the belief in God's providence. The belief that there is nothing in this life, there's nothing in this universe, nothing that occurs outside of the control of God. Now it's true that while life is going well, when everything is going as planned, Well, it's true that then we don't give a lot of thought, really, to God's providence. It's much easier to accept. But when things suddenly go off the rails, when life takes a hard left, well, then we all of a sudden, we struggle with God's plan. Then we have questions. Why, God? What's going on? How could you allow this to happen? And yet when we go to the Scripture, when we go to the Word of Truth, we discover that when we look there, we see God's providence affirmed time and time again. As you flip through the pages of the Word of God, you see constantly God using unexpected people, using unexpected events, and turning them ultimately to the good of those who love Him. You look at the Word of God and you can just see the plan of salvation, and it's just unfolding piece by piece. Certainly, we see God's providence. And perhaps one of the finest examples in all of Scripture of God's providence comes to us in this little book of Ruth. Here in this short book, you get a glimpse, you get a snapshot into the life of one Israelite family. And we get to see how God uses the wayward, the foolish decisions of people, and God uses them to further His plan. And so I summarize God's message this afternoon as follows. God shows undeserved grace by bringing wayward people home. And we'll consider this afternoon these wayward people. We'll look at God's undeserved grace. And finally, we'll consider God's unseen providence. Now, before we actually jump into identifying the main characters of this story, perhaps it's helpful if we paint ourselves a bit of a picture, a bit of a setting, a backdrop to this passage. Now, verse 1 opens up by at least giving us a timeline. It tells us that these events, they occurred during a period when the judges ruled the land. And from the book of Judges itself, we can learn a lot about this period. You discover, for example, that this was a period that was characterized by Israel's unfaithfulness. It was characterized by a covenant people that refused to walk in the ways of God. They went their own way. And so God would allow continually these surrounding nations to come up and to attack the people until they finally repented and they turned to God. And then time and again, God raises up a judge, a redeemer, who delivers His people. It was a time that was characterized by disobedience. And because of this, God was withholding His covenant blessings. And He regularly allowed these curses to come upon the people. He allowed things like these attacks by the nations. He allowed things like the famine to come upon the land, this land that was once flowing with milk and honey. And it's in the midst of this famine that we're introduced to this family, this small group of people who are faced with an incredibly difficult decision because of the famine that's on the land. We're told that the father's name is Elimelech, the wife is Naomi. We're told that they're Ephrathites from Judah, more specifically from the town of Bethlehem, which ironically in this story, it actually means house of bread. And this family, Elimelech and Naomi, they take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they decide to move to the land of Moab. Now, presumably, that's because they know that there is food there. And if we stop the story right here, and we look at things purely from a logical perspective, it's actually hard to find fault with them. Is it even right to characterize them as wayward people? Is it fair? I mean, after all, Elimelech and Naomi here, they're finding a way to provide for the survival of their family. They're making a decision that could allow for their family line to continue. Should we call them wayward? Well, as we explore the text this afternoon, we'll discover that there are two reasons why this family is, in fact, wayward. In the first place, we need to recognize that Elimelech and Naomi, they are making a decision to take their family and to move out from among the people of God. Now, God had called Israel to be His holy people. They were a special people, a people that were set apart, a people which He specifically called out from among the nations. And yet, when you look at this story, what do you discover? You discover Elimelech and Naomi actually reversing that trend. Rather than living as part of God's covenant community, as part of God's chosen people, a people that He had set apart, Well, Elimelech and Naomi, they are taking their family and they're going to live among the nations once again. They're going to live among the people of Moab rather than recognizing that it was the unfaithfulness of the people of God that's actually caused this problem on the land. Elimelech, Naomi, they seem to be questioning God's faithfulness. They seem to be questioning his ability to actually provide for his people. And to further highlight the waywardness of this decision to move out from among the people of God, you do need to give some thought to actually where it is that they are going. You see, Elimelech and Naomi, they're not just going anywhere. They are going to live in the land of Moab, a nation that is characterized as one of God's most hated enemies. This is the same people, you might remember, that actually refused to allow Israel to come through their land when Israel was coming up from Egypt during the Exodus. And not only did they not allow them to come through, we also discover in Numbers 22 through 24 that they hire Balaam, this sorcerer, they hire him to come out and to curse the people of God. And that relationship of tension and hatred, it would only continue a bit closer to our story in the book of Judges. You discover that the Moabites actually came down and they conquered Israel. They ruled over them for about 18 years until God finally raises up this left-handed warrior, Ehud, who kills the king. The nations of Israel and the nation of Moab, they had a history that was characterized by animosity, tension, hatred. And as you begin to see these pieces fit together, you understand something of the foolishness of going and leaving the people of God. And yet Elimelech and Naomi and their family, they are also wayward in a second way. We're told in verse 4 that Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, they go out and they marry Moabite women. The first is named Orpah, and the second is Ruth. And to understand the waywardness of this decision, you also need to put this in the context of Scripture itself. If you look at the Old Testament, if you later on look at passages like Deuteronomy 23, Nehemiah 13, you see that God is consistent in warning his people against the concept of a believer going out and marrying an unbelieving, a pagan partner. God is consistent in that. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Paul warns against the concept of going out and being yoked with an unbeliever because he recognizes that it is a dangerous practice. And so when you consider Mahlon and Chilion going out and marrying Moabite women, you need to think that Naomi and Elimelech here are essentially allowing their sons to play with proverbial fire. They're opening the door for their sons to potentially follow in the ways of the detestable faith practices of the Moabites, things that included things like child sacrifice. They're incredibly foolish decisions. And yet the amazing thing in this account is that God uses even these wayward, these foolish decisions in order to further his plan. But it's a plan that comes with a great personal cost for this family. We're told in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, that he dies. And then shortly thereafter, we're told in verse 5 that Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Naomi, that they die as well. In the course of these two short verses, we're told that the family line of Elimelech is essentially brought to an end. Naomi she's left a widow with just her two childless daughters-in-law to comfort her. Now, it's easy for us to perhaps jump to a quick conclusion about these events. And some commentators do so. They look at these events and they say, these men, they suffered a divine punishment from God. God struck them dead. And yet there's not really enough in the text to say that. What we can say is that these deaths, they do not happen outside of the control of God. They happen for a reason. They serve a purpose in his plan. Now, sometimes when we read this account, an account that is fairly well known among us, It can be easy for us to kind of read it from a distance. And we can look at the decisions of Elimelech and Naomi and we can kind of wag our finger at them and say, well, how could they be so foolish? And yet we should consider what this text is saying to us today. And perhaps this afternoon I could do so by asking you a question. Have you ever experienced famine in your land? No, I recognize that living in the area where we do, that most of us have probably never experienced a physical famine. But I would argue that almost everybody here knows what it is like to experience a spiritual famine. Almost everybody here knows what it's like to have times where you don't understand God's plan, times where you're struggling to feel His closeness. And during those times, how did you react? Now, I won't presume to speak for you this afternoon, but I can tell you that in my own life, I've had times where I've been incredibly frustrated with God's plan. Times where I've said, you know what, God, I think we have tried things your way, and it clearly doesn't seem to be working out, so now we're going to try things my way. And when we think about it, such a reaction, it's not all that different from the reaction of Elimelech and Naomi. And that's because by nature, we are so prone to wanting to take things into our own hands. We're so prone to want to put ourselves in situations that pose a direct challenge, a direct danger to our faith. And that's because when we break it down, by nature, we are wayward people. And so there are times in our lives that God has to allow things to get worse. There are times that God takes us places where we need to be broken down, times when we need to be humbled before we're brought back. There are times when we, like the prodigal son, we need to be broken down completely before we finally are willing to come home. And God's ways, they are difficult sometimes. And sometimes God calls us down a road where we don't have any answers and we just don't know what the plan is. And yet that's where this story provides a great deal of comfort. Because you look at this story and you discover that God hasn't forgotten about this family. God doesn't quit caring about this family. God doesn't cut them out of His plan. But in His time, at just the right time, God brings them back. And it's a reminder for us that God is a God that's all about undeserved grace, even to wayward people. Now the text tells us that in the course of time, the Lord sends word to Moab that there is food once again in the land of Israel. And when Naomi hears this news, well, then her and her two daughters-in-law, they pack up and they head home. And for Naomi, this is a pretty logical decision. I mean, there is really absolutely nothing that is holding her to the land of Moab. But her two daughters-in-law, they're in a bit of a different situation. And it seems that at some point in time on the journey home, the reality of these girls' situation, it kind of dawns on Naomi. And so she decides to stop with them. She wants to have a heart-to-heart. She recognizes that she's going home a widow. She's got two childless daughters-in-law with her. No real inheritance to look forward to. Not a lot to offer them. So she wants to stop and she says to them, please go home. May God bless you. May He be as kind to you as you have been to me, to my loved ones. But please go home. When you read this story, it's clear that there is a special relationship between these girls and Naomi. She wants what's best for them, but she knows she has really nothing to offer them. So she wants them to go back. She says, may God be with you. She wants them to be happy. She wants them to find another husband. She wants them to have children and land and inheritance and hope. And she recognizes that as foreigners, as strangers living in the land of Israel, that this wasn't exactly a likely prospect. But the thing is that the girls, they refuse to go back. They dig in their heels. They say to her, "No, we won't go back. We want to stay with you. We want to go where you want to go." And because they're being so stubborn, you really get the sense that Naomi, she now has to paint a very, very stark picture about the reality that is facing these girls. Because the truth is that as strangers living in the land of Israel, the only possible way for them to genuinely be included among the people of God would be through the laws of the levirate marriage, something that's described in Deuteronomy 25. And these laws essentially state that the closest male relative of a widow had the obligation to marry her, to potentially carry on the family line. And it seems that this worked, may have worked, there's not a lot of details given on it, in the situation of an Israelite concept, with one Israelite marrying another. But these girls weren't Israelites. They were Moabites from a hated nation. Who was going to marry them? And so she says to them one more time, Naomi says, "Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown?" Naomi is begging these girls to get real about the situation. Understand the prospects that you're facing. Go home. And it seems at this point that Orpah is finally overcome by the reality of the situation that she's facing. She does love her mother-in-law. She weeps over her, kisses her, but she recognizes that it is much easier for her to go back to her people, to her land, to her gods. But Ruth will not be swayed. And in her words, we get a sense of the depth of her commitment. Because you see, Ruth is not just going with Naomi to be a loyal daughter-in-law. I'm sure there's part of it that's in the picture there. But the text reveals that Ruth, she's actually making a commitment to Naomi's people, and more importantly, to Naomi's God. She wants to be part of the covenant community. She wants to be part of the children of Israel, and she is willing to leave everything behind in order to do so. We hear her say, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And then she says, "May God do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth makes this amazing, this beautiful confession, this testimony. And then she calls down the Lord, the God of Israel, to actually hold her accountable for the words that she said. And her confession is so sincere, it's so earnest, it's so determined, that Naomi no longer urges her to go back. And I think we would do well to stop for a minute and to actually reflect on what God is doing here. Because it's remarkable. God has used the wayward, the foolish decisions of this family in order to bring salvation to Ruth, to this Moabite, this heathen. And God has reached out and he has so changed her heart that she's willing to leave everything behind. Her people, her family, her lands, her gods. She's willing to leave it all behind so that she can be part of the people of God. And in this story, God is just giving us a glimpse. He's giving us just a taste of what is to come. This story gives us a picture of God reaching out among the nations and saving a lone, single soul. But with the suffering, with the death of Jesus Christ, the way is open for God to reach out and to bring in many souls from among all nations. This story is a picture of grace, of God's undeserved grace. You see, God didn't choose Ruth because she was particularly likable, particularly beautiful, particularly influential. God was perfectly aware of who she was. God knew where she came from. God knew her past. And yet, in His grace, in His mercy, God chose to include her in His plan. And that's what God continues to do today. That's what God's doing today with people like us, bringing us in from among the nations. God's perfectly aware of who we are. He's perfectly aware of our past. He's aware of the things that nobody else knows about. And yet, God shows grace. God shows mercy. God includes people like us in His plan. Doesn't cut us off, doesn't leave us in the proverbial land of Moab, but He brings us home. And we need to recognize ultimately this afternoon that this difficult decision that's faced by Ruth, by Orpah, it's representative of the difficult decision that faces all mankind. All mankind at some point in time comes to the proverbial threshold of the wide and the narrow gate. Sadly, so many people will make the decision of Orpah. The decision of the rich young man in Matthew 19. They will choose to go through the wide gate because they recognize that the decision to go through the narrow gate, well, that's one that comes with a great deal of personal cost. It's much easier. It's much easier to join the millions of Orpahs who return to what is convenient and to what is comfortable. And that's exactly the same temptation that faces all of us as Christians today. It is much easier to simply go and to live as the world does. It's much easier to live the way the world does. It's much easier to serve the gods that the world puts before us. Yet the reminder that we have from Jesus Christ is that we are not of the world. And that should give us reason for thanks. It should drive us to our knees. We should be grateful that God has given us hearts, that He's worked in us by His Spirit, that He's changed us so that we today, that we're actually willing to leave things behind, that we're willing to actually walk away from our natural homeland so that we too today might be counted among the people of God. And we need to recognize that this too is part of God's providence. And yet, Naomi, sadly, she's not able to recognize that this story is part of God's providence. She doesn't have the bird's eye view. She can't see how God is working things out. She doesn't see the larger plan that He is at work with. So she is frustrated. She's upset. And certainly you see that when you look at her arrival in her town of Bethlehem. We're told that the town is, they're kind of stirred up. Everybody's talking. People are saying, is this Naomi? Is this woman that left so long ago? And for her part, Naomi doesn't even want to be associated with this woman that left so long ago. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi feels oppressed by God. She feels deprived of His love and His kindness. And I think that should speak to all of us today, because we all have times in our lives when we feel oppressed by God. There are times in our lives where we feel deprived of His love and His kindness, and our natural reaction is to look at God and suddenly to question His plan, point the finger at Him, say, God, what is going on here? And we do well to remember that the root of the problem for Elimelech and Naomi, it lay in the weakness of their human faith. It lay in the weakness of their ability to keep God's covenant faithfulness in focus. They'd forgotten about the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They'd forgotten about that exodus from Egypt, about the parting of the Red Sea. So many times it seems like today we could display an attitude that says, well, if we'd been there, if that had been us, well, we wouldn't have forgotten. Not us. In so many ways, we are even more guilty today, because we have the entire book of Ruth. We have the bird's eye view. We have the plan. We could see what God was doing. We see how God took Naomi, this woman who thought that God had brought her back empty, and we see how God makes her full again. We see Ruth, this Moabite, we see her brought in and given one of the most privileged positions in the nation of Israel as the great-grandmother of the mighty King David. And to be honest, we have the entirety of Scripture. We have the even bigger perspective of God's plan. We see what God is working towards. We see the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see Him taking on flesh, being born from that very same line as David. We have the entire beauty of the gospel of God's plan, and we can see it unfolding piece by piece. We see it opened up from the nation of Israel to also include people like us today. We see God's grace, and we see His mercy, and we see His favor. And so we, like Ruth today, we need to place our confidence in God's plan. Yes, the truth is that it is a plan that we don't fully yet see today. We don't have all of the angles. But it is a plan that consistently is proved faithful in Scripture. Time and time again. It's the plan that is proved faithful because it is the plan of a God who is faithful. A God who is faithful to wayward people, to people like us. A God whose plan includes the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, includes the life, the hope of eternity. A plan that has a much larger perspective than we can possibly fathom. And it is that plan of God that allows us to say with the author of Romans that I believe that God does work for the good of those who love Him. That is the plan of God, a plan in which we can take confidence, an anchor for this life. So may you all continue to love the Lord your God, to take comfort in His plan, and to find confidence in His providence. Amen.